What can I do in a half hour that's going to make an eternal difference? Well, first of all, when I preach, I usually have to preach on the things I've been thinking about because just the way I do it. I know you're supposed to have these nice dissertations put together that you've written out with footnotes and that you can defend with your life and with all the books that have been written on the topic. I just don't work that way. I'm a linear thinker, which means that until I get done with one project, I can't think about the next one. And when I've got two or three together, that kind of muddles my thinking. And recently I've had two or three together. When I talked to Fred about coming up here, March was wide open. Nothing on my calendar in March. I even told him, I said, you know, you guys get some snow up there. So, you know, I realize in March it should be melting, but have plan B just in case you've got a lot of snow that weekend. And he said, we can handle that. Well, then the closer we got, it seemed like the more difficult things became. And on Thursday of this week, we'll be heading out toward California to hold 2 weeks of evangelistic meetings, a week in an assembly called Avenue 54, downtown Los Angeles. It'll be a little less than a week, actually. And then from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, we'll be in a place called Gardena, California, which is another suburb of the Los Angeles area. And Gardena is called Bethel Bible Chapel. I will be speaking to a group of people, and I've done this now for 3 years on that same week. I will be speaking to a group of people who are all black, with one exception, and that's my daughter. And she's, of course, the attraction for going out there. Not that we would like to see a few souls saved, but she is the contact that got us introduced to those people. There is another lady that comes infrequently that is from the area that is not a black lady, but it is an interesting meeting to preach in because they are expressive. And sometimes I can even get them to tell me what the next passage should be. And they'll say things like, amen. Now, don't get carried away or anything like that this morning, but they will say things like, amen, and hallelujah. They will say things like that. They act like they enjoy the Lord. I hope we enjoy the Lord here today. But pray for us, because we'll be going out there, and we don't do a lot of that sort of thing anymore. There's even some teaching that we ought not to do that sort of thing anymore. I haven't bought into it yet, but anyway, whether we should or we shouldn't, we're going to get the opportunity to do that. Before, just might tell you a little bit about my work, and in order to do that, I'll tell you a little about my last week. I get up on Monday morning anymore, and I go to bed Sunday night and wonder what happened to the week. You ever have weeks like that? On Mondays, I usually send out an email meditation. I've tried to write it sometime earlier. It's supposed to come out on Sunday, but I found out it's easier to come out on Monday, and so I send it out. If anybody would like that and you don't get it now, let me know. I'll put you on the email list. It's simply a meditation. You can agree with it or you can disagree with it. That's perfectly all right. At the time I write it, I agree with it. If I were to read it maybe 2 years later, I might not. I don't know. But I have enjoyed writing them, and it is interesting that is one thing that the Lord has blessed. I get responses from Denmark. I don't send to Denmark. I get responses from Africa. I do send one now to Africa. I get responses from people that I have never known, and when I ask them where they got them from, they say, well, so-and-so sends me this. And then when I get it, if I like it, I send it to these people. But I have this question, and so I spend a lot of my time anymore answering people's questions. I have made contact with a church Africa, Nigeria. In Nigeria, and I don't know if you are aware of it, but there's a lot of scams in that area. And I've had some from other places African nations, and when I get them, I always have the antenna go up, because usually if you spend some time with them, they want money. But this particular group has sent me pictures and told me that they had to break away from their main church because they had an elder that was preaching blood sacrifice and multiple wives, and they really hadn't bought into it. And they wanted to get some good teaching. They now get my meditation, and I've been trying to find people that might be able at some point to go visit them, or I might do it myself someday, I don't know. But we get those kinds of contacts through that work, and I have a website they can go to find additional information if they would like it. Tuesdays is my catch-up day. Wednesday nights we have a Bible study in our home. It's right now it's an assembly Bible study. It's a breakout. A group of people come over. I do not lead that. I've made sure that I only make sure that I host it. I try to prepare and participate in it. Thursday last week I was at the Senior Activity Center. I don't go there every week, but I usually get there at least once a month, and we have a Bible study there. Friday night we had a college and careers group in our home. And the way we do that is we announce it from 6 till 9. And the students tend to come 6 to 6:30-ish. And we have supper. And during supper, somebody will usually raise some issue that allows me to raise a scriptural issue. And we have an informal Bible study that goes on for an hour, hour and a half. And then one of them gives a testimony. And then we sing or we play board games or we sit around and talk. Whatever they want to do. And so Friday night, that went from 6, and it quit early, 10:30. Saturday, I had a funeral at the Waterloo Senior Center. One of the ladies who had volunteered there, her husband had died, and she and her husband had been offended by the particular church they were going to, and she had no one to call upon, and she knew that I came to the Senior Center from time to time, and had checked with a shirt-tail relative of hers that comes to the Senior Center and had asked me if I would take that memorial service. Well, unfortunately, I had promised, I think, Fred, that I'd be here Saturday night, and it's about five hours from my place to your place if you take the shortest string. And so, anyway, we did a little readjusting. That's why you've got a Sunday afternoon meeting, because it was an opportunity. And so we spent yesterday afternoon with those people, and there were over 100. I'm hard pressed to judge crowds, but there was over 100 people there, and it might have been 150. And it was interesting. I thought I preached a typical Assembly Brethren gospel sermon with just a little bit of punch to it, and I had all kinds of people coming from church backgrounds who came up to me and thanked me for that gospel message. It's hard telling what something like that, what kind of blessing will be associated with those opportunities. And then I got in my sop with Camel, and I am now here. And I will go home, and on Monday morning I will send out a meditation. On Tuesday and Wednesday I will have to do 4 weeks of radio programs that I do for two assemblies down in Southeast Iowa. And on Thursday we will get on the airplane and go out to California. That's kind of my week. Pray for us. Now, they're not all that busy. When I have a little time, I have a church in town I attend. It's called Panera Bread. You would be surprised how, when I go down there, they're an internet cafe, and you have them up here, I think. I don't know if you have the internet up here. But, well, this is kind of a backward area. You still got snow on the ground. But when I go in there and I begin to work on my meditations and answer my email, and I have a Bible out here and a Bible out there, I usually don't go right during their rush hour, and I've gotten to know all of the managers by first name. When I do that, I don't go to people. People come to me, and it's gotten to where I can't go to Panera Bread if I really want to get anything done, because I have conversation with people, and I could tell you, in addition to what I did last week, of two last week where people approached me and we had some nice conversations, and some of those people are now on my email list. I used to knock on doors. I didn't know there was a place like Panera Bread. But anyway, that's sort of what we do. I enjoyed the time we spent together this morning around the Lord's Supper. I noticed when our brother Jim was reading from his corrupted version of the Bible, you know you're supposed to read from the King James Version. I will read from it, but I really don't believe that. when you read from it and you were talking about Joshua, your Bible talked about revering him and revering the Lord. Now you will know that in the old King James Version, that word is fear. They feared Joshua and they feared the Lord. I remember the first time that I spoke on the fear of the Lord in an assembly. And I wasn't aware that that word was supposed to be sanitized. And that's what I call the change, sanitizing the word. And I spoke on how that there were times when we needed to fear the Lord in the same way that I feared my father if he had left chores for me to do when he left at noon and I didn't have them done when he came home at night. Now, I don't know if any of you had a father like my father, but my father was authoritarian. And he expected us to do what he asked us to do. We just sang a song that made a liar out of me. I don't know if it made a liar out of you. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but I was using the excuse that I have a little drainage for not singing it. Because it says, what you tell me to do, something to that effect, I will do. Where you ask me to go, I will go any place but Wauwatosa, Lord. You know, do we really fear the Lord? Now, I'm not going to speak on the fear of the Lord, although in the Bible there's two ways that the worship of the Lord seems to be brought before us, and one of them has to do with this word fear. Who we think is in control of things and of our life. The Old Testament pagans and some of the New Testament pagans, they fear idols. Some people fear no one. But if you believe that there is authority over you, a power over you who has control over you, who can both bless and who can condemn, then that seems to be the concept of fearing. And we worship the one that we fear. And yes, for those of us who are Christians, perfect love has cast out fear. And we don't have to fear in the sense of condemnation, do we? At least we shouldn't. And for us, the word can mean reverence. And yet, for a Christian, sometimes I wonder if we've lost the grip of the holiness of God and of the fact that He is not elastic. We can't make Him to be what we want Him to be. He asks us to be what He wants us to be, but we can't make Him what we want Him to be. And we come to the Word of God to find out who He is, don't we? And to try to understand Him. There's a couple of messages I've heard that I wish I could have sort of duplicated and memorized, because they talk about how that God made us in His image, and then from the fall of Adam on, we have tried to remake Him in our image. And there's truth to that. And when I talk to people and ask them about God, I find out that they're telling me what they think God would be if they could be God. And that's not the God I worship. And the God I worship is a consuming fire for unbelievers. He is a God who has wrath. And there is a day of wrath coming. And I believe that all of that is involved in the fear of the Lord. I believe all of that is involved. And then there's people who call upon the Lord. And that's another way we look at the worship of God. Who do we have enough confidence in to pray to? When we talk about calling upon the name of the Lord, it doesn't just mean that, like Peter, we go out into the water and find out that maybe we've made a mistake and we get that sinking feeling. You know, when he was called out of the boat and he saw that the waters were boisterous and he began to sink. And we say, Lord, save me. Some of us think that's what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, obviously, he called upon the name of the Lord, but that's just a part of it. Calling upon the name of the Lord is praying to our God. And it's an attitude of worship and dependence, and that can be praise, and that can be supplication, and that can be intercession, and that can be worship. It can be all of it. But we who are here today, hopefully we fear the Lord, and hopefully we call upon the name of the Lord. That's who we pray to. Again, we don't pray to idols or Baal or Ashtaroth or the Queen of Heaven. We pray to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is just my introduction, folks. You wait till I get to the meat and potatoes. It's worse. What I've been thinking about is when I had this funeral, I didn't have to worry at that funeral about whether I was going to be making my brethren happy with that funeral because they weren't there. I didn't have to worry about whether I was going to make my wife happy with that funeral. She wasn't there. You know, the only person I had to worry about whether I was going to make him happy at that funeral was the God that I serve. It's the only person I had to worry about. Because these people weren't going to hire me again. Didn't have to worry about that. And besides that, I told them that I was freely available. I didn't make a charge. So it wasn't going to cost me my paycheck. I only had to worry about what I was going to meet God with. And I had talked to the lady who asked me about the funeral. I said, now, when we do a funeral, there's three things I want to do, and I want this clear with you before I come, or I'm not going to do the funeral. I said, number one, I want to comfort the family, if I can. We have a God of all comfort who comforts us. And we comfort each other with a comfort wherewith we've been comforted of God. We can share that. I said, I want to be able to comfort the family. Now, I know that we aren't supposed to eulogize. But I told her, I said, I want to say something nice about your husband. I don't know him. Is there somebody else that can say something nice about your husband? So she said, well, we want an open sharing time where if people want to say a little something, we can do that. I said, that'll be good. And then I said, I want to spend a little time making people think about the fact that someday they're going to be here. In other words, I want to preach the gospel. Are you saved? Do you ever ask anybody that anymore? We ask them, do you have a relationship with the Lord? Which is good. But saved, do we use that term? I hear you do, don't you? Yeah. Anyway, are you saved? I asked her that. Are you saved? She said, yes, I'm saved. Now, I didn't press her on it because I didn't want to. I didn't want to find out that I had a problem there. I said, was your husband saved? She said, yes, he was. I said, can I preach the gospel? I will be preaching that you're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and that that's the only way to heaven. She said, yes, you can preach that. I said, then I'll be happy to share with you at this funeral. But then I asked myself, how am I going to do that in this environment? And the Lord kept telling me, talk about eternity. Eternity. Now, I'm not preaching to the unsaved here. I'm preaching to those of you that are saved. How long has it been since you had a message on eternity? Well, this is Wauwatosa, probably yesterday. But you know, I can't remember when I have heard a message on eternity. But then it became more convicting. I said, Bruce, when was the last time you preached on eternity? And I had to admit, it had been a long time since I had preached on eternity. And I thought, here we are. We want to sanitize what it means to fear God. We want to sanitize what it means to be saved. We want to make it acceptable. We want people to believe that, well, yeah, basically they're all right, but we got something that'll make it a little better for you. Instead of making salvation a crisis experience when we turn from sin to Christ and receive a new life in Christ, we want to kind of sanitize all of that. And I thought, I can't remember when somebody has brought before an audience I've been in or when I've done it the fact that This life is just a little stage rehearsal for eternity. I remember years ago there was an older preacher. He told this story. I assume that it's accurate. If it's not, it's all right. It's a good illustration. And he said he was talking to a young fellow. And he asked this young fellow who was in high school at the time, he says, "Well, what are you going to do with your life?" And he says, "Well, I want to graduate from high school. I want to get a degree, high school diploma." Well, he says, "What then?" Well, the kid says, "I'd like to go on to college, get a professional degree." I don't know what profession he had in mind. I don't remember. But he says, "Well, what then?" Well, he said, "I'd like to get married and have children." We said, "That's good. What then?" "Well, I'd like to prosper in my profession and amount to something there." He said, "Well, that's fine. What then?" Well, he said, "I'd like to be prepared for retirement so that when I retire, I can travel, do a few things, you know." Well, he said, "That's good. What then?" Kid sat there and thought for a while, and he says, "Well, I suppose I'll die." And he says, "What then?" You know, that gets things pretty simple, doesn't it? What then? All my life, I've been preparing for something big. And I have spent so much time doing the things that I have to do, raising my family, paying the bills, trying to meet present obligations, that I never got around to what it was I was supposed to do. Do you ever feel like that as you look back over life? Now, I know you think I'm only 30 years old. But I'm a little older than that, and I'm looking back on life and I'm saying, what really amounts to anything? And I'm realizing more and more that we have to look at things from the standpoint of eternity. Read with me from Matthew 25. Matthew 25. You thought I wasn't going to read it all, didn't you? Matthew 25. Starting at verse 40, "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting." And I think the word probably would be better translated, even though I'm partial to the King James Version, I think it would be better translated eternal. It's from eternity and to eternity. "Into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me." And verse 46 says, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Now, did you notice how black and white that last statement is? How black and white it is? There's everlasting punishment, and there's life eternal. And there's nothing in between. Now, when you read this passage, you'll obviously recognize that there's a great emphasis placed on works. Likely, this passage is prophetic and has to do with the way the Jewish remnant that's preaching the gospel is being treated during the tribulation period. And those who treat them right will be evidencing that they had a right relationship with the Lord. And those who treated them wrong will be evidencing that they had a wrong relationship with the Lord. And based on the outward manifestation of their faith, there will be some who will be taken into life eternal. Whatever that means, it's got to be pretty good, considering the contrast, that the others will go into eternal or everlasting punishment. You know, everlasting punishment is something that is too hard to fathom and difficult to think about. I have had over the years a number of funerals of people who had never made a profession of faith in Christ. That's not easy to take, those funerals. I remember one I had was a girl about 22 years old. And on Christmas, she was heading toward her father's house. Her boy was a young child, was in the car with her husband in the back seat. I don't know what happened. They slid off the road. Her husband and her hurt. She was killed. Her father called me and said, "Bruce, will you take this funeral?" When he called me, I didn't know who he was. I was holding meetings up in your fair state, Lancaster, Wisconsin. And apparently he had come to a few of them, but that wasn't why he had called me. Turned out, he had known me from the time I was young. His mother used to come and bring my mother eggs and sit at the kitchen table and they would talk. And he was one of the younger ones at that time. And when he told me about that, it all came back. Because I asked him, I said, "Why are you asking me?" I said, "There's two of us preachers up here. One's tall and lanky and one's short and fat. Are you wanting tall and lanky?" "No," he says, "I want short and fat." No, he didn't say that. He was kinder than that. But anyway, I said to him, I said, "Did your daughter profess to be saved?" He said, "No." And I said to him, "Did you ever profess to be saved?" He said, "No." I said, "This is going to be a tough funeral to take." He said, "I know." He says, "You know what I believe?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, I'll do my best. I will take it." So what I did was I spent some time on the gospel in the funeral home and left her alone, just other than saying what I could and what I knew about her. She was a good mother, a fine daughter, and the nice things I could say. But as far as her relationship with the Lord, I didn't say boo about it. When I got to the graveside, I said, "There are some of you here who are asking, 'Preacher, if what you said was true in there, then what about this young lady?'" And I said, "You know, it makes no difference what I think about this young lady at this point." I said, "The question we should be asking is not, 'What about her?' The question we should be asking is," and I got her mother-in-law's eye, who I'd never met before in my life, over in the edge of the crowd. And she mouthed the words before I said them, "What about me?" After I spent some time on that, I said, "I had an uncle who could have died in a 20-year period when I would have thought that he was unsaved. Turns out that he was saved. It just happened that after he was reached with the gospel the way it was preached to him, he couldn't believe that it was that simple, and he had doubts that he would never tell anybody until a crisis occurred in his life when he went back over and realized that what he had trusted that first time was sufficient, and he came out publicly and got his joy. I believe there's joy in confession." I said, "That may be the case with this young lady. I'm not saying it is. I'm not saying it isn't. But," I said, "we don't have to worry about her. And I'm not going to put her in heaven. I'm not going to put her in hell. I'm not going to do either of that, because that's been taken care of before she died in her personal relationship with God. But it's what about me?" But I found out afterwards that because it's so hard to think that she might have missed out on it all, I had all kinds of friends come to me and tell me when they thought she'd gotten saved. I'm not going to take that away from them, because everlasting punishment is difficult. Do you know it doesn't bother me like it should? Well, maybe it shouldn't bother me. I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. But I remember before I was saved, I used to think about how long everlasting was. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we get all kinds of explanations of eternity. And you've heard some good ones and probably better ones than I could tell you. But I used to think in my mind when I was in my unsaved days and struggling with what it meant to be saved, it was a harder issue for me than it is for many of you. And I used to think, you know, if I'm in hell for 1,000 years,
That would be bad enough. But if there were light at the end of the tunnel, if there was a way out at the end of 1,000 years, at least you'd have that to look forward to. But there isn't. That's just the beginning. And then I would try to think, how long is 1,000,000 years? And that's just the beginning of eternity, if you were there for 1,000,000 years. And then people told me, well, you got to explain eternity different than that. We're finite people. And God is infinite. And so you can't use time to explain eternity. And I used to believe that. Until I came to the book of the Revelation and I found out that when it talks about people that have rejected Christ and have bought into the lie of the beast during the tribulation period and are cast into the lake of fire, the smoke of their torment ascends day and night forever and ever. Day and night. Now, I don't know if there's a day and a night in eternity, but that's the way the Lord helps us to understand it. Day and night, forever and ever. So it's all right if you think linear like I do. But there's no end to it, is there? And for those of us that are saved 2,000 years ago, outside the city gates of Jerusalem, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the one who is Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting God, the Prince of Peace, the one who is Emmanuel, the one who always did the Father's will, the one who should never have died. He died for our sins so that we could have eternal life. Years ago, I had a conversation with an uncle who believed that you could get eternal life and lose it again. He believed that you could be saved and lost again. Now, I know I have people tell me that's not a major issue. But for me, it's a major issue, and I'll tell you why it's a major issue. If you believe you can be saved and lost again, your salvation depends on you. If you believe in eternal security, your salvation depends on Christ, who is eternal. And we're never told to get our eye on ourselves to be saved, are we? The Bible says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And I believe that when I receive what is done for me, that I am not only saved, I am kept, I am blessed, and I have eternal life. And I think eternal life begins the moment I trust Christ. John 1 tells me that. John 1 and verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So if you receive him, you believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of man, but of God. And when they are born again, they get a new life in Christ. Sometimes it's a new life by a birth. So that's John 3, John 1. Sometimes it's new life by resurrection. That's John 5 and 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's a resurrection. But we get a new life, don't we? And it's eternal life. So I believe the doctrine of eternal security has to do with whether you've ever gotten your eye on him or whether your eye is still on you. Yes, in Matthew 25, works were the evidence of their relationship with God, but the works only proved what was in their heart. God is an honest judge. He knows what's in our hearts, but he always judges the works, so that his judgment is just like an honest jury's judgment. Your works show what you are. Now, Christ had works that proved he was the Son of God, but the works never made him the Son of God. But the works that he did proved he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God before he did the works. You understand what I'm saying? Same here in Matthew 25. Those who have a right relationship with God, they took care of those who were being persecuted for the name of Christ, not because they loved those people, although they did, but because they loved Christ. So the whole issue comes back to the Ephesians 2 situation again. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, and that word means a new creation, a new masterpiece. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The good works have never saved, but the saved do good works. And these people were doing a work that could martyr them. And as a result, it showed that they were right with God and they were received into life eternal. And life eternal cannot be lost once it is obtained. Now, my uncle, I started to tell you about him, he maintained that you could lose it. And I asked him, I said, how could it be everlasting or eternal if you have it? And then you don't have it, and then you do have it. And so one day, he had to go back to his books before he could answer me, but after he did, he came back and he said, but eternal doesn't necessarily have to do with the length of the life. It has to do with the quality of the life. It's a life from eternity. And so in his mind, because it had to do with the quality of the life, you could have it, turn your back on it. And of course, he believed you could have it again, but without going into those scriptures that seem to teach that, sounds to me like if you turn your back on it, you never can get it again, if that's your interpretation of some of the scriptures he gave me. I looked at that for a long time, and you know, I learned through people I disagree with, and I realized that he was right, that this was a life from eternity. And in that, he was right. It had to do with the quality of what we are getting. But he was wrong when he said it had nothing to do with the quantity. He was wrong on that. So when we get eternal life, we get a life from eternity. And a life for eternity. And folks, this is just a little dress rehearsal down here for eternity. And I'm listening. I'm speaking to Christians. I know I'm reminding you of the gospel, and please, please don't feel that this is something Christians don't need, because when Paul wrote to Timothy, remember 1 Timothy chapter 1, he said to him, I was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I found mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And then he goes on and tells how that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. It was Paul's testimony. Had Timothy ever heard that before? Well, now, let's use a little imagination here. I had a friend once who said that he had preached with an older preacher. And he said, this older preacher, he had a lot of good sermons, but he started losing his mind toward the end. And he said he would forget where he was at. Now, my friend had a mind like a mouse trap. He had a photographic memory. So when his older preacher would forget where he was at, he'd prod him and tell him what his next point was. Now, Paul and Timothy spent a lot of time together, didn't they? And Paul gave his testimony in Acts 22. We get it in Acts 9, and we get it in Acts 22, and then we get it in Acts 26, and then we get it in 1 Timothy 1, and references to it in other places. I suspect Timothy has heard this before. I suspect Timothy could have told Paul how he got saved. And I don't read, at least the Lord never left us a record where Timothy wrote back to Paul and said, Paul, quit wasting your time. I've heard that before. I think it warmed Timothy's heart to hear the old master reminding him of the grace of God in his life. So we Christians should have that love for gospel truth. It should warm our hearts. But when I think of this, I also realize that today, when I listen to most of our ministry, and I'm guilty of this, we're trying to help people get through life without talking about eternity. And really, the only thing that gets us through life is the hope that we have for eternity. We don't hope to be saved, do we? We know we're saved. But because we know we're saved, we have hope. I often explain it this way. If you were thought you were a healthy person and you went to the doctor for one of these routine checkups, which I will never get because I don't want to hear bad news, and the doctor said, "You've got an incurable disease, you're going to die." You'd go home and you'd talk to your wife, and in tears you'd say, "I'm done. I have nothing to look forward to. I have no hope. There's no cure." Now, my wife's a nurse, and I know her well enough to know that she would not take that as an answer. And let's just say she did a little research and found out that there was a new treatment at Johns Hopkins University, and it was working 100% of the time. Your doctor didn't know about it because he's a backwoodsy kind of a guy. But she's found out about it. And you contact Johns Hopkins University, and they say, "Get out here. We can cure you." What would you say? You'd say, "I've got hope." That's the kind of hope we have. God has found a cure in a person who died for our sins, an eternal being who died for our sins, outside the city gates of Jerusalem. And we have hope, and it's for eternity, and that's what gets me through life. It's not this life that gets me through life. I don't like to read about Iraq. I don't like to read about the people who are taken in tragic accidents. I don't like to hear about disease. I don't like to hear that there are people in our assembly who are struggling with untimely diseases. I don't like all of that because it makes me wonder, when's my turn next? You ever think about that? But when we get our eye on Him, when we get our eye on Calvary, when we begin to realize that the future, that our future is secure. We have, whatever it means, eternal life. Then I'm glad. Then I can get through this little time down here. And if I have one point to make today, I think we need to be creatures that are less involved with time and more involved with eternity. And I know I've got friends who tell me that we can be so heavenly, and they're saying eternal minded, that we are no earthly good, and I don't believe it for a minute. I don't believe that for a minute. Now, I realize that we can get so occupied with the Lord's coming that, like the Thessalonians, we might not work. And that's not right. But if we have a healthy appreciation of eternity, it will give us a healthy appreciation of the danger associated with those around us that are unsaved. And it'll give us a healthy appreciation of our own future and how that this salvation that we preach, it prepares us for eternity. I'd like to read with you 1 John 5 and verse 13. You all know it. So I'll just quote it to you. "These things I have written unto you that believe, that ye may hope that ye have eternal life, and that ye may continue to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, I didn't see anybody have a stroke. Were you reading it? I misquoted it for emphasis. Because it doesn't say hope, does it? It says no. "These things I have written unto you that believe, that ye may know." Do you know, the other night in the college and careers group, a gal gave her testimony. And when she got done, she had talked about how that she'd been raised and been convicted that she needed to be saved, and she'd gone into a room and she had prayed, and that's what she told us. Well, I've learned a long time ago that people don't tell the whole story because we're not used to telling testimonies anymore. And so I said to her, "Well, Jennifer, if you were to meet God, and I'm sure some of you have done this, and He were to say to you, why do you belong in heaven, what would you say?" She'd say, "Well, I would say because I believe." "Oh." I said, "Well, what do you believe?" "Well," she says, "I believe that Christ died for my sins." I said, "Why do you believe that Christ died for your sins?" And her final answer, I love. She says, "Well, because God says so." Isn't that nice? That's what we need, folks. That's simple, but that's what we need. That's what everyone here in this meeting needs. We need not to look at ourselves. We need to look at Christ. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Eternity. Time soon will end. Its fleeting moments pass away. O sinner, say, where wilt thou spend eternity's unchanging day? Eternity, eternity. Where will you spend eternity? Shall we pray? We thank thee, our God, for those of us who have made preparation for eternity. We have eternal life and will never end up in the everlasting burnings prepared for the devil and his angels. And all because of a black day outside the city gates of Jerusalem, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent victim, became the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We thank thee. This time of the year we are reminded of his resurrection, that he's been raised from the dead, and that he is living, and that he's coming again, and that this is real. This is not academic, but this is real. And Lord, we just pray that each of us here today will get a fresh appreciation of the eternal blessing that we have in Christ. Our home is not here. We're just passing through. But we have a home eternal in the heavens. And we thank thee for that. We pray for thy blessing upon thy word, on all that has been of thyself. Just touch our hearts as we commend ourselves into thy care, giving thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. We're going to sing one last hymn, but before we do, I want to mention that this afternoon, I just want to be a resource person. I have some prepared notes if I have to use them, but if I don't, I would be more than happy not to use them and just to take questions and to have conversation with you over the relationship issues. So hope you can come back this afternoon. Thank you.